A bunch of you were not here last weekend, and so you didn't get to hear the launching of our new theme for 2009. And so I want to give a five-minute rehash of a couple of the things that are really, really important, just a little nutshell, I hope, of what we spoke about last week, because I really need all of us to be on the same page. This is a really exciting word. This is an exciting season. I believe that the Lord is going to change the nature and the function of Living Hope Family Church and adjust and align us so that we're walking in the will of God, in the perfect will of God as a congregation. I believe that the Lord wants to take us from being mediocre and just existing to actually having purpose in Him and accomplishing that purpose in Him in our generation. I've been reading a lot of the passages about the end times, Jesus' words about the end times. You'll read them in the Gospels, and you'll find them at the end of the book of Matthew and towards the end of the book of Luke, and they're similar passages. They have a slightly different angle. Luke saw them one way, and Matthew saw them another way, and if you read these two sets of scriptures alongside one another, you get a perspective. You get to see things from a deeper way, and you start seeing 3D, and it's really, really exciting. I'm telling you that we're going to be heading down that road as a congregation, looking at those passages of Scripture and being challenged deeply in our core. The Lord is returning. God is coming back. How many of you believe Jesus is coming back? Look at those hands. That's terrific. We all believe that Jesus came the first time. That's why we're in church. Of course, there may be some seekers here today who are still trying to make up their mind, and that's fine. We'll give you plenty of time to make up your mind on that, and maybe we can help you get there. If you have any questions, we'd love to answer them. But most of us here in this room today believe that Jesus came, that He came born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, that he was raised in the household of Joseph and Mary. At the age of 30, He took up public ministry, began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and at the age of 33, took our sin upon Himself on a cruel cross at Calvary's Hill, and He suffered separation from the very heart of God. He took our place so that we could take His, that He was dead, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. But He's coming again. And when He comes again, He's coming to judge the living and the dead. The first time Jesus was revealed as Messiah, the first time Jesus was revealed in humility, and this is a very, very important point, Jesus needed to be revealed in humility because He needed to be able to. We needed to be able to associate ourselves with Him. We needed to understand that Jesus wasn't just for the upper class. Jesus came and He made the way for everybody, no matter what social status we have. And He came and made a way for us no matter what sins we've committed. Jesus came in humility so He would reach to the very uttermost and be able to save us. But when He returns, He is not coming back he doesn't have the same mission. And He's not coming back in the same way. He is eternally humble. God is humble in His heart and in His approach to us. And God is wonderfully welcoming and merciful. But God is magnificent. God is so full of power and authority. At the very mention of His name, the devils tremble. When God stands up from His throne, the mountains shake and they melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. God is immense and He is awesome and He is clothed in inexpressible light. Yes, God is love, and yes, God is joy. And yes, God is peace. And yes, God is merciful. And yes, God is compassionate and long-suffering. But He's coming back as a judge. And He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And my friends, if we are to become a church that is fulfilling her purpose in the earth today, we need to be ready for the Lord's return. And we need to be making ready for the Lord's return. The theme for this year is taken from the Lord's Prayer, which is in Matthew chapter 6. And last week, I read you a portion of the Lord's Prayer, that opening statement, and we actually prayed it together here just a few minutes ago in our worship service. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. And our theme for 2009 is this, thy kingdom come. Last week, I started out by giving you an overview, a very, very broad overview of all the types of things that we will be talking about in 2009. If you didn't get the sermon last week, I really encourage you, go to the website and listen to it. Thank you, Greg Turrell, who put it up for us, and it's there at livinghopefamilychurch.com. You just click on the messages and studies, and right there you'll see last week's opening sermon for the year. It's called Thy Kingdom Come, Part 1, and you can just click on that. The real-time audio is there, and you can listen to the whole sermon right there on your computer. I know it says 106 minutes, but that includes the prayer. The sermon itself was only 55 minutes and 42 seconds. I checked. Okay, just wanted you to know, I still do preach under an hour. But the prayer time on the end of it was really, really fantastic. At the end of the meeting last week, I just offered an invitation to folks, and a couple of people raised their hand, and as I was praying with them, hands just started popping up all over the congregation. People were giving their hearts to Christ all around us. It was amazing. What an awesome thing. Well, you can hear that on the CD, on the message online. But anyway, thy kingdom come. I told you that there was a difference between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. Remember? And I explained to you carefully that what we've had and what we've gotten used to hearing in our particular generation and in the generation that preceded us was a message that said basically God loves you, God has died for you, and if you simply accept Jesus, everything's going to be okay, right? We've all heard the simple message of salvation. I've been to Billy Graham crusades, and we've been to tent revivals, some of us, and some have heard the gospel preached in certain. You've read these little tracts and stuff, and it just says, "Hey, if you confess your sin and you acknowledge God, you're going to be fine. Everything's going to be okay." But I want you to know that that is a deficiency. There's a deficiency in that message, because God didn't just come to flip a switch on your life and say, okay, you were headed for hell, you're now headed for heaven, and you were damned, and now you're saved, and you were in your sin, and now you're going to live the rest of your life trying to live holy. God actually came to do something bigger than that. God came to do something more than that. God came to establish His kingdom. He came to establish His kingdom in your heart and in your life. And what does that kingdom look like? Well, we're going to discover that, but let me just give you a little brief foretaste. The kingdom of God cannot be anything outside of relationship with Him. That's the first and foremost element of the kingdom of God. We've got to have relationship with God. If we say the prayer, Ben, but we don't acknowledge His lordship in our lives, then the prayer, it turns out, was meaningless. God's not interested in lip service. What am I saying? I'm not saying that we need to earn our salvation by some list of to-dos and by checking off all the boxes and making sure that when we come to church on Sunday morning that we've gotten ourselves prepared and we're all right to meet with God. No. But I want you to know it's more than sitting in a pew. It's more than saying your prayers. It's more than thumbing through the text of the Bible. There's something deeper that God has called us to. And there are, it seems, many who have proclaimed a prayer of faith, they say, but their lives do not display that same faith. And if the lives do not display the faith, then it turns out that our words, perhaps, were meaningless. And God is looking for people who are willing to put their money where their mouth is, as it were, willing to take the sacrifice, to make the sacrifice that God requires of us, to actually turn our back on the things of the world and to turn to seek the Father and to seek His presence. I want to talk at great length about that today, because there's a huge difference between living a moral and upright life and living in the presence of the Lord. There's a big difference between trying to live by a set of rules and living by relationship. And this is part of the establishment of the kingdom of God that we need to understand. And today, hopefully, you're going to get a revelation of this. And some of you young people are going to see it for the first time. Last week, I told you that in order to establish relationship with God, Jesus taught us how to pray. I said to you last week that God doesn't hear every prayer that's prayed. He hears those prayers that are prayed in Jesus' name. He's not listening to prayers that are prayed in anybody else's name. I want to elaborate on that for just a moment. And I'm going to tread on some toes right here. So get ready, okay? This might hurt. But I want you to know I'm not jumping about like an elephant just trying to squash your toes. Actually, it's more than that. What I really want to do is I want to take out the scalpel of God's word and I want to cut away some of the issues that we have come to accept as tradition in our lives that are actually keeping us from relationship with God. And anything that keeps us from relationship with God is a hurdle. And that hurdle is not placed there by God. It's placed there by ourselves and sometimes placed there by the devil. So I want to get onto something and I want to tell you about something. And you might not like what you hear, but before you get yourself all upset, listen to the end. Okay? Listen to everything I'm going to say and then make a judgment. All right? And search it out in the scripture. First of all, let me lay this foundation. We must have the Word of God as the authority in our lives. And what I mean by the Word of God, well, I mean this. The pages of this Bible contain the Word of God. And this is it. Okay? Not the commentaries on this book. Not the added extras and the notes of professors and scholars and religious leaders for the last 2,000 years or 6,000 years or however far back you want to go. This book, that's it. The Word of God. This is the authority. We need to establish that we have an absolute in our lives. Some of us don't understand absolutes because we live in a culture that wants to get away from absolutes. But we have to have absolutes. A life without absolutes is meaningless. It's chaos. We must have absolutes. And it's not just a philosophical reasoning here. We must accept it as absolute because actually it is. It really is the Word of God. Anyway, I'm not here to debate that. We can talk about it privately if you'd like. But this Word of God is where we gain our theology. It's where we establish our understanding of who God is and how He wants us to approach Him. And I want you to know that there are many, many ways that people have invented to approach God which are not found in this book. And as a result of that, they have caused chaos in the lives of people for literally millennia. They've caused chaos. They've resulted in wars. They've resulted in bickering and fighting and backbiting and misunderstanding and misappropriation. They have resulted in a drift away from God rather than a pursuit of God. They have resulted in dead religion and not in living hope. So I want to tell you about one of those things today in regard to prayer. I said to you, God only listens to prayers that are prayed in the name of Jesus. Now, when I say prayed in the name of Jesus, I don't mean that you have to tack in the name of Jesus on the end of every prayer, although that does help. I said that last week. But when we pray in the name of Jesus, essentially what we're doing is we're saying, I am approaching God through Christ. Okay? Are you guys still hanging with me? I'm approaching God through Christ. He is the doorway. He is the opening. He is the escort for me and my prayers. The blood of Christ is my escort into the presence of the Lord. And the prayers that I offer to the Lord there through the blood of Christ, through the name of Christ, those prayers are like an incense before the Lord that is well-pleasing to Him. God loves to hear our prayers, and God always answers our prayers. He doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want Him to, but God always answers our prayers. So you must understand that we have an open door given to us. Jesus Christ is the open door. But here's what we've done. Through our religious practices, we have, and because we don't find the answer to the prayer that we're looking for fast enough, we think, well, maybe I'm not praying the right way, or maybe I'm not praying through the right methods. So we invent things. I was in a store just the other day. Friend of mine and I were at the hardware store, and the owner of the hardware store had lost a handheld computer worth $1,000 and was searching the store from top to bottom, tearing it apart, trying to find this thing, desperate to find this little handheld computer, which it turns out had been lifted by somebody. Worthless to anybody else, but just looked fancy, and it had been stolen. Well, my friend and I walked into the store, and we were there to buy some part for my toilet. And it was a very mundane task. But God loves to arrest us in the middle of the mundane, doesn't He? Well, as we walked into the store, there she was, pulling her hair out. And she was on her cell phone with somebody else saying, please say a prayer to Saint Anthony for me. Guys, remember those days? Some of you still do that. I want you to know something. Just want you to know something. St. Anthony cannot hear or escort your prayer into the presence of God. Oh, you say, oh, no, look, Pastor, you're talking rubbish. I've prayed to St. Anthony countless times, and he's always helped me to find things. Where in the Bible does it say that St. Anthony is going to help you to find anything? Was there even an Anthony in the Bible? I want you to know that these things are the inventions and the religions of men. And they are no different to the false idolatries of other nations of the world who pray to Buddha or the different Buddhas or who pray to Krishna or to all the gods of the Hindus or who pray to Allah or who pray to any of these other false gods. They are inventions of man and they are prayers which are not heard. You say, well, how did it work? You know, the devil loves to confuse people. And so you know what he does? Sometimes he'll steal something, have you pray to St. Anthony, and then he'll let you find it again so that your faith will not be in Christ, but in St. Anthony. Because the devil wants to confuse you. Am I stepping on your toes yet? I want you to know that not one of the saints can hear any of your prayers. The Bible never tells us to pray through anybody except Jesus Christ. We have one mediator before God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator. Do you know why people started praying through the saints? If you actually research it, you find out. It was a money-making scheme. Because they'd buy the little icons from the saint. The leftovers, the little, you know, finger bone or whatever it might be that would be displayed in a little special box in a cathedral somewhere. And if you prayed, if you touched that, maybe you'd have a closer sense of the glory. I want you to know there's only one way to get the glory. You've got to go into the presence of God for yourself. And Jesus said that there is no other high priest. He is our high priest. We have no need of a priest. We only have need of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Well, I'm about to step onto some more toes. Because I want you to know that the Blessed Virgin Mary cannot hear or answer your prayers. Have I upset you yet? The Blessed Mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will forever be remembered as an incredible woman of faith, a woman who was faithful to the Lord and who obeyed God and was willing to say, be it unto me according to thy word, from whom we ought to learn compassion and obedience and courage and proximity and a great vast array of Christian virtues. She has no eternal power. She is a human being, was a human being, as you and I are. And she also is waiting for the glorious revealing of the Son of God in the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, which is yet to come. She is waiting in that same place that all the saints of bygone eras are waiting for the revelation of the Lord. And when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first, her included, and the rest of us shall be caught up together with him in the air. We shall be changed in an instant. We shall be like him. She is not seated on any throne in heaven right now. Now, I'm just telling you this because you may already know this. But I want you to know that we live in a culture. We live in a society. Cape Cod especially is known for the stronghold of Catholicism. And I want you to know that these are sincere people who love God, and I cannot fault anybody on their sincerity. I cannot fault anybody on their deep passion to want to know God, and they search the Scriptures, even some of them. Some of them don't. Some Catholics just go and do their God bit. They flip their money in the offering, and they say their prayers and genuflect quickly and light the candles, and off they go. But there are many, many sincere and wonderful Catholic believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know, however, that those who pray in the name of the Blessed Mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, they are deceived, and their prayers are not heard. You cannot pray to the Lord through the Blessed Mother of Christ because Christ is the only one that God is going to honor. Jesus is the one who paid the price for you. God is actually offended when we pray in anybody else's name. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because your friends, if you truly love your friends, if you truly love the people that are around us in this community, you will tell them the truth. You will tell them the truth. You will say to them, you know what? God bless you for your sincerity and your devotion, and those rosary beads are so worn down. You've prayed them so many times. I want you to know that while God loves your sincerity, God cannot hear your prayer because you are not offering your prayer according to the blood of Jesus Christ. I tell you because I love you. And I tell you because I love my community. If I had said these words 300 years ago, they'd be burning me at a stake right now. Faithful believers 300 years ago did say these words and did burn at the stake. And I will not dishonor them or the blood of my Lord Jesus Christ by not standing for what they gave their lives for. My friends, prayer is our blessed gift from God, the open door into the very presence of God where He hears our prayers and listens to our requests, where Jesus even says He knows what we need before we ever even ask Him. That is a gift that the God of the universe, who created all things, is willing to hear you when you open up your mouth and speak to Him. This is a gift. And our culture doesn't understand it. We don't know it. And people wonder why the God thing doesn't work. God wants more than ritual. And God wants more than the traditions of men. Today, it's important for me to take us to a very, very big question. It's a question about our identity as individuals, how we see ourselves according to the Scriptures in our relationship with the Lord. And I'm going to talk today about a group of people called the Pharisees, who were faithful prayers, pious men in the time of Christ. And we'll talk about them in just a minute. But let me remind you, last week I told you that it's very important that we have personal relationship with the Lord. This is what Christ came to give us. He came to give us the open access, and that's why we must go to the Lord ourselves. You have no need of a priest to pray on your behalf. Listen carefully. You have no need of a priest to pray on your behalf. God hears your prayer as much as He hears anybody else's prayer if you pray in the name of Christ. God will hear your prayer as He will hear my prayer. When you are sick, by all means call for the elders of the church to stir up your faith and encourage you and come and lay hands. The Bible tells us in the book of James that we need to do that. But let me remind you that the prayers of the elders are no more effective in the presence of the Lord than your prayers are if you pray in faith according to the blood of Christ. So many people call me and they say, "Pastor, pray for me." And I say, "Why don't you pray and I'll agree with your prayer?" They say, "Well, I don't know how to pray." Well, maybe we should learn. Maybe we should learn to pray. Maybe we should learn what it means to have communication with God. Now, obviously, prayer is going to be a bunch of different things. There are requests that we can make known to God. What a wonderful thing. Anything we need, we can go to Him and ask Him. And we know that He will provide for us exactly what we need. According to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, He won't give us everything we want, but He'll certainly give us everything we need. We'll never lack for anything. And even when you're in the darkest time of your life and you look around you and you say, "Well, I've got no money in my wallet, I've got no place to stay, I've got no food in my belly, where's God now?" I tell you what, God's right there with you, and God will see you through it. If you put your faith and your trust in Him rather than your faith and your trust in yourself or anybody else, if you pray to Him in Jesus' name, He will see you through. Told you last week, we've got to get into our quiet place, into a closet where we shut the door, into our room where we shut out all the access to the other things of the world, the iPods, the computers, the television screen. Listen, please, shut off the cable TV, would you? Just for a few minutes and listen to the voice of God. It might take half an hour just to kind of just get rid of the buzz. and just quieten down to where you're able to hear God speak again. We live in a world that is so cluttered with noise. There's so much pollution, and they're always telling us what we need, what we don't need. Please buy this, don't buy that. You know, go over here, this is the bad news. It's everywhere. Tammy and I were sitting in the waiting room at the hospital on Thursday morning, and they had a TV screen up there. We'd set so we couldn't see it, because I can't stand the distraction. It's like you can't have a conversation with one another if there's a screen. I keep looking up at it. I hate this thing that we have televisions in every restaurant. What's the deal with that? I mean, we are so disconnected from one another that we have to be entertained when we're having dinner. Well, we sat there, and we're trying to have this conversation, and all I heard was the early morning, you know, show, whatever it is, Good Morning America or something like that. I don't know what was on. And I heard this high-pitched voice that was just going a mile a minute, saying as much as she possibly could in as short a time as she could, and it was nonsense. All of it was just garbage. It was some expert who was giving some expert advice on something none of us really needed to know about. And everybody, Tammy and I were looking around the room, and everybody in the room was staring at the TV. Young and old alike, they're just staring at the TV. And I'm thinking, why? What is so important about what this woman is saying that you would not have conversations with her? People were going into surgery. There were people sitting there that were going into surgery for some, you know, I don't know, maybe it's not all intricate surgeries. Maybe that's just the day surgery place. But still, I mean, people could die. That could be their last moment with their spouse, and they're sitting right there watching television. I'm ranting a little bit. I just want you to know that God wants to speak to you. God wants to talk to you. That's right. I know you're falling asleep. That's okay. Probably had a long night. God wants to speak to you. And if you will quiet down long enough, you may actually hear his voice. I've got a lot of young people asking me, how do I hear God's voice? What does he sound like? This is a very exciting adventure. God's going to sound a little different to you than what he sounds like to me. But it's a deep knowing, deep inside here. We used to identify it kind of with the voice of our conscience. Only our conscience is not really all that reliable, because sometimes we've been trained to think some things are okay and they're actually not. But in the meantime, start by listening to the voice of your conscience. And as you listen to that voice, you'll start to recognize that there'll be an even stronger voice, a still small voice inside of your heart that says, don't do that. It's not a rule. It's just a guiding voice. And it's an invitation. And if you obey it, the voice gets louder. And the more you obey it, the more he begins to speak to you. And before you know it, Amanda, you actually hear the Lord speaking directly to you, more than just things about that affect you right now. God begins to speak to you about other people. God begins to speak to you about messages from his word. God begins to plant something inside of you. God starts to tell you what makes his heart tick. And as you begin to listen to that, in that quiet place with the distractions gone and the door closed, I'm going to tell you, you are going to find a relationship with God which is beyond what the Pharisees experienced. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. For those of you who'd like to do some reading and a little bit of study so that you'll know where it is that we're going to be going over these next few months, write down these scriptures real quick. If you've got your pen, take it out and just write in the bulletin for yourself. Here's a couple of chapters that I want you to take a look at and just read them for your own personal devotion, okay? Some of you have not read these scriptures for a while. You're scared of them, all right? Don't be scared of them. There are no scriptures in the Bible which will not bless you and encourage you and stir you up if you read them and listen to them. They will challenge you. Okay, here they are. Matthew chapters 23 through 25. It's Jesus talking about the end of the age. He gives a few parables in the midst of that, but he speaks a very strong message. Also Luke chapter 16, 17, 19, and 21. Okay? And you will find in those chapters in the book of Luke, you'll find repeats of what's said in the book of Matthew, only from the other angle that I was telling you about earlier, and you'll start to get a 3D picture of what Jesus is saying regarding the end of the age. And then read 2 Peter chapter 3. Then you can start doing some concordance stuff if you like, and you can just find scriptures that are related to the end times, and you can start reading the book of Revelation. But don't get freaked out there. Just read it. Catch some of the ideas. Don't try to interpret it all. We'll talk about some of that stuff maybe as the year goes by. And you can read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. You can read about that. But those passages I want you just to take a look at, especially the ones in Matthew and Luke, because that's where we're going to be focusing for the year. I told you that the theme of the year is Thy Kingdom Come. And we took the passage out of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, where it says that the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world as a sign to all the nations, and then the end shall come. I told you last week that I really believe that we're in the last days. I believe that the Lord is preparing a generation that will actually usher in the return of the Lord. I believe that there are Simeons amongst us. Simeon was a fellow in Luke chapter 2. You can read about him. I believe that there are Simeons amongst us who will not die until they see the return of the Messiah. Maybe it's our children, or maybe it's our grandchildren. Maybe the Lord will come in their lifetime. But I believe that there is an acceleration. The end of the age is at hand. And if I'm wrong, it's okay. It's all right, because he is returning at some point. All right, and it's good for us to live as if he's returning in our lifetime. That is a very important thing. So I don't mind being wrong on this one. But I do believe that there's an acceleration. If we read the signs of the times and we listen to the prophetic voices in the earth today, and we see what the Lord is saying, I believe it's crystal clear. In Luke chapter 17, we encounter some fellows by the name of the Pharisees, and they're going to ask Jesus a question. Let's have a look at it. 17 verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here and look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." I want you to pause right there. We're going to take a look at those scriptures. A couple of things I really want to point out to you, and we'll come back to them in another teaching another day. Notice he said, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by this generation. Did you know that a generation has a purpose? Did you know that? There are generational purposes. Jesus' generation rejected him. And Jesus knew it was going to happen. In fact, God planned it that way. He put Jesus right at the right time, at the fullness of time. Jesus came to the earth to a generation who would reject him. Jesus is coming back for a generation that will be waiting for him. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, we see he says that we can actually look for and hasten the return, the day of the Lord. We can hasten it. How do we hasten the return of the Lord? By giving our invitation. We're saying, "Lord, I am waiting. Come, Lord Jesus, come." And when we reach that tipping point where there are enough of us praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," meaning it with all of our hearts, saying, "Lord, establish your kingdom in my heart and establish your kingdom actually, literally, physically upon the earth," I believe that at that time the Lord will come. And there is a generation who will be the generation that the Lord returns in. There is a generation. Whether we are that generation or not is yet to be seen. But there is a generation. From the beginning of time, when God created the heavens and the earth, he determined there would be a generation that would be the ones who ushered in the return of the king. How about we become that generation? You know what? If I'm not part of that generation, I don't want it to be, because I didn't live up to my end of the bargain. You know what? If the rest of my generation doesn't want the Lord to return, well, let it be so. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not going to wait until my generation says, "Now is the time," and until I see millions of people in my generation serving the Lord and say, "Okay, well, now I'm going to join the parade." You know what? I'm going to lead the parade, and if there's nobody else following, I'm still going to lead the parade. That's what we should be doing. And I'm telling you, young people, you guys are holding in your hands. And this is not just the young. We also, those of us who are older, and there are those amongst us who are. I think we even have folks in their 80s here in our congregation today. I want you to know, Simeon and Anna were old. Anna was 104 years old, and she saw the Christ. You can read about her in Luke chapter 2. She saw the Christ because God loves old people too. Old people are ones who have been, faithful old people who have been waiting for years and years and years. The Lord will not disappoint you. The Lord will not disappoint you. But you are the ones who are looking at your generation and saying, my generation didn't want him. That's the tragedy. Those in their 80s are looking and seeing as their generation is dying off. As people are snatched away through death, they're starting to see, my generation didn't want the return of the Lord. We look at 21st century America, and we see a culture that doesn't want the return of the Lord. We don't even want God mentioned on our coinage. We don't want him mentioned in our schools. We don't want his Ten Commandments in our courthouses. We're saying, we don't want God. But you know what? There's a new generation rising up. There's a new generation rising up, and you guys can be a part of what God wants to do. That's right, Austin. You guys can be a part of this. And don't you wait around until you see millions of others starting the parade. You get in on it now. You get right in at the very front of the line, and you say, I don't care if nobody else follows him. I'm following him. And I'm giving him my everything because my Jesus is King and Lord of all, and I believe it. I can see it already with my mind's eye, and there'll be a day when I see it with my physical eyes. And when I see him with my physical eyes, I don't want to be at the back of a crowd 10 million strong. I want to be right in the front row. I don't know how long a generation is. I'm not sure how the Lord sees a generation. I know we look at generations in terms of 10 or 15 years, maybe 20. Seems like it's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Just a few years ago, they were telling me it was my generation. Yeah, he's coming in yours. And it's like, now all of a sudden, I'm the old guy. I don't know how long the generation is. Maybe God sees a generation as 100 years. But when the saints go marching in, my friends, the Pharisees asked Jesus this question, where's the kingdom of God? Let me tell you a little bit about these Pharisees, and you think you might be surprised. I'll read you a little statement about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the Jews who remained zealously faithful to their religion, despite the pressures of Hellenization, that's the influence of the Greek culture, and religious persecution. They were pious, intolerant of compromise, dedicated to ritual and ritualistic prayer, and successful at planting synagogues. In the time of Jesus' birth, the end of the reign and the rule of King Herod the Great, in about 4 BC, there were approximately 400 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. And it wasn't a grand, huge city. I mean, it was a big city, but it wasn't huge like our cities today. 400 synagogues. Yet Jesus said that if our righteousness did not exceed that of the Pharisees, we would not by any means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees started out as a group during the interim period between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You notice that the book of Malachi ends the Old Testament and the book of Matthew starts the New Testament. There's actually a 400-year silence from the time of Malachi, the prophet, until the time of John the Baptist, when God began to speak through a human being again. During that season, there was no inspired word of the Lord given to man. There 400 years of silence from heaven. That's a very long time. Okay, that's the longest time that there has been silence from heaven, except between the days of Noah and Abraham. But in that period, in that intertestamental period, there were people who were faithful to their religion. And they started seeing how the culture was being changed. What had happened was the nation of Israel and Judah, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had been carried away into captivity. You read about their story in the books of 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and so forth. You read about how the nation shifted and they changed their focus from loving God to loving the things of men, and they ended up going into captivity into the nations surrounding them. Assyria captured the northern kingdom, Israel, and Babylon captured the southern kingdom of Judah and carried the people away into captivity and left the land desolate with just a remnant, a few people here and there. And there was no temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed. There was no wall around the city. There was no place to sacrifice, to make the sacrificial offerings on behalf of the sins of the people. And so the people were kind of lost. And as it was, they were already apostate in their religion. They really didn't serve God anyway. So the fact that the temple was destroyed was really only troublesome to some. There were many who really didn't even care. But what happened was they lost their identity as a nation. They were carried away into captivity, and they became those second-class citizens in Babylon and eventually in Medo-Persia. And the king of Persia, Cyrus, allowed them to go back and to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's story tells you that. And Ezra, the scribe, went and rebuilt the temple, and they started reinstituting temple worship. But then what happened is the kingdom of the Persians was eventually led by a fellow by the name of Xerxes, and he was a pretty violent man, and he conquered vast amounts of area. He went up to battle against Greece. He was defeated and lost some of his momentum. And then what happened is God raised up, according to the prophecies of Daniel, God raised up a very powerful warrior in Greece by the name of Alexander. And Alexander the Great, then at the age of 25 or something, or 22, took an army and he went raiding, and he went and conquered the entire Persian Empire. And he conquered all the world. And by the age of 26, he had conquered all the world. And Alexander the Great, when he died as a young man, I think age 32 or something like that. He died of an illness that he contracted somewhere in the Indus Valley, and he eventually died, and his kingdom was split because he didn't have any heirs. And the kingdom was split according to the prophetic word that God gave Daniel, just exactly the way God said it was going to happen hundreds of years before. And it happened that way. It's amazing. The Bible's great like that. Anyway, so Alexander's kingdom gets split up between his four leading generals. And the four leading generals take the different portions of the kingdom. They split them up. One takes the far east. One takes the Middle East. One takes Egypt. And the other one takes Greece. And so they established these four kingdoms, and they fought amongst each other. They were anxious to become the next Alexander, and nobody would because God didn't allow it to happen. What happened is there was war constantly, and the Middle East and Jerusalem and Israel was right in the middle, in the thick of it all. And this was the season of the time, those 400 years, where there was just silence from heaven, and there were no prophets of God, and there were people who loved God, but there were no prophets of God. And so these men who loved God started to band together, and they said, we need to establish our religion because there is no identity for us. We need to establish the Word of God again. We need to teach the Word of God. So they gathered together, and they formed synagogues, which is kind of like a church building, really. It's a building in which the Torah scroll is and would be taken out and read and chanted and so forth, and there'd be a separate section for men and women in synagogues, and they would worship the Lord there, and they would read the Word, and they would hear the instruction of the Word, and they began to venerate the Word of God again. And these scholars, these Pharisees, became experts in the reading of the Scriptures, very emotional, very good at reaching the hearts of the people, so much so that they planted synagogues in all the diaspora, everywhere where the Jewish people had gone, they planted synagogues. So that by the time of Jesus, there were actually synagogues in Rome and synagogues in Athens. Paul went there and he preached in them. In fact, that's how the church got started. In many of these places, Paul would go and he would preach the gospel in the synagogues, and he would lead the people to Christ in the synagogues. But these Pharisees back in the day, they were faithful to the Word, and they started to develop a creed. and they looked to the teaching, the oral teachings, the traditions of people. They took the commentaries on the Torah and on it was called the Mishnah, and they took the Mishnah and they began to expand on it and find things that they would wear special garments. They grew their beards a certain way. They wore special kind of clothing. They attended services on certain days. They began to take real attention, pay real attention to all the requirements of the law. And they preserved the Jewish religion. They sound like pretty good guys, don't they? They wouldn't compromise. Unlike the Sadducees, they didn't want anything to do with the politics of the day. They didn't want to be corrupted by the politics, so they kept themselves aloof from that. They lived lives of morality. They were very, very fiercely moral. I mean, to the point where if you were immoral, they would take you outside the city and stone you to death. And they established a real sense of devotion to the law of Moses and to the oral traditions handed down after that. These guys were the religious backbone of Israel. So why didn't Jesus like them? Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers. He called them a brood of vipers. He said to them that they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to ask you a question. What's the difference between me and a Pharisee? What's the difference between you and a Pharisee? They were looking for Messiah. They were expecting Messiah. Here's what they were looking for. This is what the promise of Messiah meant to them. This is what the kingdom of heaven meant to them. It meant miracles, like Moses. Moses goes to deliver the people who are in captivity in Egypt. Okay, this is the image, the mental image that the Pharisees have of the kingdom of heaven. The people of God are in captivity. God, through miraculous intervention, delivers them from captivity. So the kingdom of God is first evidenced by miracles. Secondly, the kingdom of God is evidenced by freedom from our captivity itself. That's how the kingdom of God is evidenced. The people of Israel saw the miracles of God in the time of Moses, and then God delivered them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and he destroyed the enemies of Israel in the waters of the Red Sea, and Israel was led into the desert, a free people. So, miracles, freedom. Freedom from the oppressor, freedom from the political oppressor. And the third thing that the Pharisees were looking for, they were looking for an identity as a nation, a national identity. This is what the Messiah would bring. Messiah would bring miraculous intervention. Messiah would set them free from their captors, and Messiah would gather them together again under one common creed, and he would rule and reign over them as a king over his kingdom and establish a national identity. So what was wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that expectation? Isn't that what we are looking for? Aren't we waiting for our king to do exactly the same thing? Are we not waiting for miracles? How many of you want to see miracles? Don't you want to see people set free and delivered? Don't you want to see yourself set free and delivered? Aren't we waiting for miracles? Aren't we looking for freedom from the captivity? Aren't we looking for freedom not only from the spiritual captivity, but even from the captivity of those who are full of worldliness and the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Aren't we looking to be set free from that and established in our freedom where we can actually live according to our own system of morality, where we can live according to the Bible, where we can live according to the rules of the Lord, where we can say that homosexuality is a sin without being afraid of being cast into prison for it? Don't we want to live free from the moral degradation and despicable nature that this world has? Don't we want that freedom? Yes, we want that freedom. That's what we're looking for, right? And we're looking for us all to be unified, all the synagogues to be joined together in one as a unified body of Christ. Is this not what we are waiting for? So what's different between me and a Pharisee? So far, there's no difference, is there? So far, these guys actually look pretty good. Trouble is, when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him. And I don't know that we would have recognized him either. Because we might have been looking for someone to teach morality also. Some of you have been real hard on me, saying, Eric, You need to get out there and you need to tell people where to get off the bus. You need to tell them that this is sin and they need to stop it, and if they don't, they need to be out of the church. Well, some of you have those feelings deep inside your heart. That's the kind of things the Pharisees did. But Jesus didn't like it. What did Jesus want us to do? Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. He didn't say that the Pharisees' righteousness was wrong. He just said it wasn't enough. He didn't tell us that we shouldn't live moral lives. He didn't tell us that we shouldn't make decisions that are good, that are wholesome, that are healthy. He didn't say that we should stop listening to the law of the Lord as written in the text and as written on our hearts. He didn't say that at all. He just said there's got to be more. It's got to be more than a system of following rules. You see, the Pharisees knew the rules, but they did not know the ruler. And that, my friends, is where much of Christendom is today. We are looking at a bunch of rules, and it turns out that Jesus is in our midst, and we do not recognize him. What is the difference between me and the Pharisee? There's only one difference. Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is within. The difference between me and the Pharisee must be this. I must have a personal relationship with the Lord God Almighty. Through Jesus Christ, I must do more than just pray my prayers and go through the rituals. I must do more than just obey the commands. I must do more than just live a moral life. I must actually know God. I'm going to tell you that if you're sitting in this church today and your Christianity only means this, you go to church, you pay your tithes, you're a good person, you're nice to old ladies, you carry bags, you open the door for your wife so she can get in the house before you, and all that kind of stuff, I want you to know something. If that's all your Christianity means to you, you might not actually be saved. Am I stepping on toes yet? You might not actually know Christ. And you might not be saved. Jesus went on to say this about the Pharisees. And this you'll find in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, in those chapters that I told you. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not in your name do this? Did I not do that? When he separates out the sheep from the goats, in Matthew chapter 25, I think it is. Anyway, it's somewhere around there. When he separates out the sheep from the goats, he says, well done. You looked after me when I was, this is Eric's paraphrase, you looked after me when I was sick. You visited me. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. Well done. Enter into your rest. That's what he says to the sheep. And then he turns to the goats and he says, you did not do all these things. And they say, Lord, when did we not do that? When did we not see you to do this? And he said, in so much as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Depart from me. Workers of iniquity. And he sends them off into hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are people who called him Lord. Are you sitting in the church today calling Jesus Lord, but you don't know him? Because your salvation isn't secure, if that's the case. You don't have salvation. The gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom need to be the same thing. The gospel of the kingdom is this: we know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have relationship with him. God's not going to check off on the list to see how well you did at keeping the rules. Oh, he rewards those who diligently seek him. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should live any way we please, but I'm going to tell you, you can't live any way you please. If you truly have relationship with the Lord, you'll live the way he pleases. How can we judge another and say their relationship with God is strong because of what we see on the outside? The Pharisees were more pious than we are. These guys prayed a certain number of times every day. They washed their hands 7 times before each meal. They had certain prayers that they would pray, and certain tassels and boxes they wear on their head, and certain garments. They had all kinds of rituals, feasts and celebrations all year long. They gave of their tithes, of the herbs that grew in their garden, for heaven's sake. They were much more pious than we are. If you looked at those people, would you say, well, there's a person who really loves God? Apparently not, because you know what? Jesus looked at it a totally different way. In Luke chapter 7, there's a passage, a story about a woman who came to Jesus' feet in the house of a Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee was testing Jesus. He was looking to see if this was really divinity sitting with him at the table. He wanted to know if Jesus was really the real deal or if this was a fake. He was convinced in his heart it was a fake. And you can tell that from the questions he was asking himself. But Jesus, he invited to his table, and he didn't even follow the customary rules, the customary niceties, just offering the guy a bowl to wash his feet in. They walked in sandals and dusty roads, and feet were dirty and smelly. And you would go over to someone's house, and it would be much more comfortable if you could wash your feet before you dine. But he didn't even do that. He didn't offer Jesus anything. He just said, come on, sit down. You know, let's have this debate. Tell me what's going on here, Jesus. Have a piece of chicken while you do it, but tell me what's really going on here, and let me test you. But at that time, there was a woman of ill repute. Now, the Bible doesn't say what her background was, but it's very likely that she was a prostitute. I can tell that because of the perfume, the ointment that she was carrying with her. It's likely that she was a prostitute. But you can't take that to the bank. That's just that's the way I read it. But she came to Jesus, and she was crying out for redemption. Here's a woman whose life was a complete mess. Here's a woman who really did not deserve to be in that room. Here's the King of Glory sitting down to a meal, and she made her way into that house. She somehow made her way past the doorman. Somehow she made her way past all the other guests, and she found herself at the feet of Jesus. Makes me wonder how she had such access to Simon the Pharisee's house. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, she got in there. Simon the Pharisee's testing Jesus, but this woman falls at his feet, and she begins to weep. And when she suddenly comes to, she realizes that her tears have now wet his feet, and they're all wet. And she's like, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed. And she starts wiping his feet with her hair because she doesn't have a towel. She's got nothing with her. And she's just trying to dry up his feet, and she's end up washing his feet with her tears. Then she breaks open this jar of ointment, and it represents her turning her back on her life, on her lifestyle. She's saying, you are my closest redeemer. You are my kinsman redeemer. This is the illustration. You can read about it in the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth and Boaz, but this is really what she's doing. She's saying, you are my kinsman, my closest redeemer. Will you redeem me? She breaks open the ointment, and what she's doing in that symbolic act is she's pouring out all of her life, all of her sinfulness, all of her worthlessness. She's pouring it out on Christ, which is what we should do. And as she does, the fragrance fills the room, and she's saying, I'm pouring out all the perfume, which we found out later in a similar story in one of the other Gospels. It's probably really, really expensive, and it's probably worth about a year's wages, like a $60,000 bottle of perfume. And she'll never get that bottle of perfume again. That was, if she was a prostitute, that represented her trade. That's what made her appealing. She poured it all out. And she said, I'll never go back to the way I was before. See, now that's what true repentance looks like, my friends. True repentance doesn't look like a mission trip to Africa to just appease your conscience. True repentance doesn't look like paying your tithe and putting a little extra in the offering. Oh, let's add an extra dollar to that this week. That's not true repentance. True repentance does not look like you saying a brief prayer or even showing up early for church on Sunday morning. True repentance looks like you turning your back on everything that was you and saying, I never, never want to go back, and I'm burning every bridge so I can't go back. If she had to think about it long enough, she wouldn't have done it, because she would have thought, where do I go now? I'm going to be kicked out of Simon's house. I'm going to be tossed out on the street. I've got no other trade. Nobody in this world cares about me. I don't have perfume anymore, so I'm not going to be able to get any money. This is going to render me homeless. It's going to render me without any friends, and I'm going to have no money. But Jesus, redeem me. And Jesus is just letting her do it. He doesn't coach her, and he doesn't stop her. He just lets her do it organically. It just happens, just the way it happens. And Simon the Pharisee says in his heart, if he knew what manner of woman this was. See, because that's what the Pharisee, that's what the Pharisaical spirit does. The Pharisaical spirit says, how dare you come to church like that? How dare you wear those kinds of clothing? How dare you behave like that outside of here? The Pharisaical spirit does not look at true repentance. Now, listen, the Pharisees didn't have it all wrong. there are some people who need to be rebuked. Okay, because they're living in sin. And they're loving it. And Jesus has no problem rebuking somebody in that sense. But the Pharisaical spirit needs to be silenced when true repentance is being evidenced. The Pharisaical spirit needs to learn a lesson from true repentance, because Jesus turns to Simon and he says, Simon, you know, you didn't even wash my feet. You didn't even offer me a bowl to wash my own feet. This is common practice, oh, you great tither of cumin and herbs. Where's your common decency? You've got your religious practices down so well that you can't even be you can't even have common decency. You're so out of touch with reality because of your piety and your holiness, and you've ostracized yourself from the rest of the world, and you won't partake, you won't go to the movies, you won't watch this and that, and you won't partake in these parties, and you won't go with these kind of people. But the King of Kings is sitting in your house, Simon. I am the one you've been waiting for, and I will restore. I will show miracles, and I will bring back freedom, and I will establish a kingdom where there is an identity. He says, Simon, you didn't even offer me a bowl of water to wash my feet, but this woman hasn't stopped wiping my feet with her hair and her tears since I came in. And because of that, I'll tell you what kind of a woman she is. She's a forgiven woman. My brothers and sisters, you're sitting here in this church today, and some of you are not saved, because all you've ever experienced is Christianity through Pharisaical eyes. That's what I'm talking about. Some of you teenagers aren't saved. Some of you teenagers don't know Jesus. You've been in church all your lives, and you don't know him. Some of you members of Living Hope Family Church need to wake up, myself included. You didn't become a member of this church without acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior and without a testimony that you really believed it. But there are people around us who don't know him. And we're happy to just nonchalantly assume that as long as they attend church, they'll be okay. Do you understand the nature of God's love? Do you understand how deeply God loves us? Do you understand what a treasure, what a value, how beautiful it is to be forgiven? How amazing it is to be redeemed, to be taken from the worthless pile and given a place of honor, to have our broken lives put back together again. And we're allowing people to walk this tightrope over the very pit of hell, thinking that somehow if they can just keep themselves in the right place, saying the right prayers, attending the right church, that somehow they'll make it to the other side. And God says, you shouldn't be on any tightrope over the gaping mouth of hell. You should be in my hand, where I hold you tight and close to myself. And how do we get there? We get there through true repentance, my friends. We get there through a true repentance. We turn away from our sins and we turn to the living God and we say, no more of this world. I don't want it anymore. I don't want the rules and the regulations of religion, but I don't want the world and all of its lies either. I want God. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. Close your eyes. Listen, there are many here who have simply attended church for years, and you did not know that you could go straight from the pew right to a devil's hell. Today, let's change that. Today, let's embark upon a journey. True salvation the establishment of the kingdom of God in our hearts. Let's embark upon a new journey. Let's turn our back on the things of the world. Let's say, I don't want the rules and regulations anymore. I just need Jesus.